We come then in our series on 1 Corinthians to chapter 9, the end of the chapter, verses 24 through 27. So hear then the word of the Lord. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body, and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. This, of course, is the conclusion of chapter 9, where Paul spoke of the great efforts of self-denial that he exercised, that though he was one called to preach the gospel, he was not one who presumed upon that work, but rather denied himself many liberties for the sake of seeing the gospel go forth powerfully. And so notice in verse 19, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant, literally a slave unto all. Think of that for a moment. Each of you is a free person. And none of us personally knows by experience what it is to be a slave. Now we can read stories and we can read the horrors of the slave-based society that was had in the 1800s and prior in our nation, many places. And we can put ourselves as best as we might think to do so in the shoes of those who served as slaves, and as they were called to do this and that, and regardless of their own desires and so on. But Paul is saying this: that's what I, though free from all, have willingly chosen to do. I've made myself a servant unto all. Now, that's a radical claim that Paul's just made. I've chosen to be the slave of others. Now, obviously, this is in context of a greater picture that chiefly he's a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, what he's saying still speaks truth to us, that he, in things lawful, became a slave to others. And so he sort of goes through it. To the Jews became a Jew, to those that are without the law is without the law, be not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, and so on. And he says, I am made all things, verse 22, to all men, that I might by all means save some. We considered last week how this was done for the sake of the gospel. Now, the question might still remain, but Paul, let's just talk for a moment frankly, right? Let's put off the mask of religious devotion and piety, and let's get down to it. Paul, why would you do such a thing? Why would you really deny yourself? I mean, this seems obscene, that someone so gifted as you, it seems absolutely ridiculous that you would put off all of these liberties. You mean to tell me that you're not going to charge the church and make them pay? You mean to tell me that whereas you have liberty to marry a wife, you're not going to marry a woman because you want to remove these hindrances? You mean to tell me that you're not going to eat certain foods around the Jews and other such things? You mean to tell me all of these things, Paul? Paul, help me, I don't understand. Why would you do such a radical thing as that? That might hearken back to such teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And we say, wait a second. Why would anyone have to speak in such ways? Jesus, this is a bit extreme, isn't it, talking about these things? Well, the fact is, Paul's onto something, obviously under inspiration of the Spirit, that faces each of us, that many content themselves with merely professing the truth. Many content themselves with merely, as it were, being in the church and being those who like to say, I'm a Christian. And yet when push comes to shove, the reality is it's all a sham. It's all simply an outward portrayal. It's a picture, as it were. The Confederates had these things in the Civil War called Quaker guns. And what it was, of course, the South was under much less privilege as far as manufacturing weapons go. And so when they would be outnumbered by the North, they would oftentimes, to buy time to retreat, they would cut down massive trees, paint it black and station them like they were so many cannons. And from a far distance, with the technology that was then present, the Union would look and say, we can't advance because they've got a bunch of guns pointed at us. But then as the war went on, they came to realize that this was just a portrayal of a gun. So Quaker guns, they don't really shoot, they're just trees. Well, sometimes it might be that there are what we might call Quaker gun Christians, people who put on and pretend from a distance that there's something. When you come to inspect it, not really the genuine thing. You need to depart from this for the sake of Christ. Oh, I don't want to part with that. I don't want to separate from this. I don't want to leave off this thing. Why would I do that? That's too extreme. That's too radical. So Paul then answers the question. You think this is radical, what I'm saying? Well, let me say something to you that you'd understand. We know of the Olympics, both in their modern sort of iteration, but also in the ancient ways. And there were what were called Isthmian games as well that were like the Olympics that actually had their headquarters on a three-year cycle in Corinth. And so Paul appeals to that. And he says, know ye not that they which run in a race run all? And he goes on through these various games, running and other general athletics, but also wrestling or boxing. And he says, you've seen all of this. And you know the heroes. You know those who've won it this year and that year and who are engaged in it this year. And you consider all that they are. And you can actually read some of the things that would govern their practice. Foods they would eat, foods they wouldn't eat. The kinds of preparations that they would go through. And Paul says, you know all of this. Now consider, what do they do it for? Why do they deny themselves so thoroughly? Why do they say, I'm not going to indulge in these pleasures when I could lawfully if I wanted to? Why am I doing that? Why? Because I want to obtain the crown, the wreath, the prize, the trophy. And Paul then ties that to the Christian life. Christian life is more than a profession. It's the living out of one's faith in Christ, even when that demands that we deny ourselves. So what Paul sets before us is this. The Christian life is to be one of a diligent self-denial in order to follow Christ. It's to be a diligent self-denial. This is something we confess is in everywhere, it's opposed by our flesh. We go to the grocery store and we only think about what we want. I want this, that, and the other. I don't like this brand. I like that brand. I like the other brand and so on. We think about music. We have all of the different choices before us. It's not only I don't like that genre, but I don't like that subgenre within that genre. I don't like this artist and I don't like that song. So we make our playlist and we can set it up so that we X out all the songs we don't like, put all the songs we do like in there, and so on. We have all of these choices, and the modern society is geared toward satisfying what you want. It's consumer driven. What do you want? We'll find out a way to make it suit what you want. Well, this then influences us perhaps as much, if not more than, those in the days of Corinth, to think that the Christian life is really about satisfying our own desires. In sort of the world, I can have whatever I want. I get this, I don't want that. I order this food, hold this, hold that, add this, the other thing, and so on. Everything is in our life is cultivating this thought that what you want is the most important thing. And then enters Christianity and says, no, it's not. There are things that you'll want that are second place to serving the Lord. There are things that you'll want that are lawful to have, but require you to set it down, put it away, cut it off in order to maintain mastery over your own hearts and bodies and lives so as to serve the Lord. So the Christian life is to be one of diligent self-denial in order to follow Christ. So as we consider this, consider two things. First, there is a prize to obtain. And secondly, that there is a way to obtain the prize. Firstly, there is a prize to obtain. And secondly, there's a way to obtain that prize. And this then, of course, is what Paul sets before not only others but himself, you'll notice. I therefore so run. I keep under my body. It's not one saying this is what you all should do, you non-apostles. He's saying this is applicable to every Christian of whatever measure of gift and grace they possess. This is something for us all. So consider then this diligence in two ways. Firstly, the prize, which is to be obtained. And secondly, the way to obtain that prize. Firstly, then, the prize to obtain. What you'll notice is, first, this prize is an immortal prize. There is nothing the world offers that can be claimed to be an immortal prize. Now, they might be able to offer you immortal fame, but even that is exaggerated. Say, like, I'd like to be this athlete who breaks all the records, and then my name will be in the history books. Well, let's carry that out just a little bit, because that's really what the extent of the world can offer. I want to accomplish this in business, and my name will be alongside the other great businessmen and women and so on. I'm going to do this in politics, so my name gets written into the hall of history, whatever it might be. And we think, well, at the end of my life, when I live and die, I'll at least die with this as my confidence that my name will live on. Okay. That's what the most immortal thing the world can offer. But you're still dead. And it doesn't matter if your name's in the record book if you've died without Christ. Moreover, that record book is not recorded in heaven. Think of that. Of all the things written in heaven, of all of the things that God fixes the attention upon, he doesn't talk about the names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and there's this person who was an emperor, and this person who was an athlete, and this person who was such and such. He's everywhere prizing the humble and lowly and giving comfort to those. Not that there aren't any who will be rich, noble, and so on in the kingdom of heaven, but as Paul himself says, there won't be many. He's chosen the weak things to confound the strong, the foolish things to confound the wise. So the greatest thing that comes close to an immortal prize that the world offers is, in God's sight, absolutely negligible at best. But here, what God offers to his people is an immortal prize, not only in word, but in truth. Notice in verse 25, Paul says, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they, these athletes in these games, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. This word incorruptible is a word meaning without decay. It doesn't fade away. It doesn't decay. It doesn't waste. And so it's translated in various places as immortal. In fact, Paul will write of this in Timothy when he talks about our God, invisible, immortal. It's the same word. He's incorruptible. He doesn't decay. He doesn't waste away. And Paul says the thing that we're seeking is immortal. It doesn't corrupt. It doesn't die off. It doesn't waste. Well, what is this incorruptible prize? Notice 1 Corinthians 15. Something further is said in chapter 15 and verse 52. Same word is used. Paul's speaking about the resurrection. He says in verse 51, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, his way of saying we'll not all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So talking about the resurrection. And what Paul's getting at here is this incorruptible, this immortal prize that is to be obtained is that glorious resurrection of life eternal in that glorified state with the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how Peter sets it forth in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 4. Peter speaks of the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. There's this gift to be given at the return of Christ. And so this incorruptible crown, this incorruptible trophy or prize, however it is we would speak of it, is that immortal enjoyment of Christ in heaven. It's the glorified state. It's our bodies and it's broken and their brokenness being transformed to be like unto his body, exalted and glorified together with him. It is indeed that glorious state of heaven. Now, this puts everything in focus, doesn't it, for a moment? Paul, why would you deny yourself these things that you can have pleasures in? Why would you do that? Paul says, because I'm seeking something that will never pass away. The pleasures you would now satisfy, how long do they last? How long is it that your food and drink satisfy your body? For a day? Not even that. Maybe an hour. Maybe 2 hours. Maybe 3 hours. But not even a full day. You think of it. If you were to wake up in the morning and have the biggest feast ever at 8 a.m., how long does that savor and that fullness last? Maybe till noon, maybe beyond that. But in the end, it's over and done. And you have to repeat it and repeat it again and repeat it again and so on. How long would it last, your satisfaction, if you bought a brand new car tomorrow? Well, it would last for a season, wouldn't it? But what about 10 years from now, 20 years from now, 30 years from now? Will that same enthusiasm, will that same satisfaction that flooded your body and its senses still remain with you then? And Paul's answer is the same answer that would be applicable today. The answer is no, it doesn't. But how long does the glorified state with Christ satisfy the heart? The answer is quite simple. Forever. Forever and ever, the ages roll on, and there is this picture of heaven where the saints are ever rejoicing in the Lord, never ceasing. And a worldly man says, well, that sounds absolutely boring. It sounds absolutely horrid. You mean to tell me it's like an ongoing service of worship? That's what heaven is? I don't want it. Well, there's no wonder you don't want it. You're dead in your sins. If you were to offer a corpse steak dinner, the corpse doesn't want it. It can't even enjoy it. It's dead. Neither can a dead sinner even begin to think of the enjoyments of heaven, of giving God the glory due unto his name. Sometimes I think Christians need to learn this lesson, that you can't strike upon the right argument to turn the lights on in the unbeliever's mind. This happens. You see this in debates and so on. You see it on social media where it's like, well, if I say this and answer that, then the person will know. No, the only thing that's going to change that person is the regenerating work of the Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean we aren't diligent in presenting these things, but we don't become frustrated and say, oh, but what is it going to be? Well, we say, well, I'm talking with a blind person about colors. How are they going to understand? I'm talking with a deaf person about the music of Bach and Beethoven and others, these classics, beauties and so on. I'm talking to someone who can't taste about the sweetness of fruit. How can they understand? Well, they won't be able to understand unless their eyes were given sight, their ears open to hear, and their tongue given to taste. And so it is that they'll never understand the beauties of heaven until it is that they're given life in Christ. But Paul's writing to the church, and so he takes it, as it were, for granted that you and I would be stirred up with this thought, that we're laboring for an immortal prize. Heaven itself, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the immortal enjoyment of heaven. Consider Hebrews chapter 12, how it's put. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, the author writes, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Why is it, Christian, that you're so concerned about the Lord's name? Why is it that you're concerned about the Lord's Supper, about the Lord's Day, about the Lord's Word? Why is it? Well, because we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. That's why. I'm concerned about it because of what's to come. I'm concerned about it because one day I'll need to speak to the Lord whose day it is. I'll have to speak to the Lord whose supper it is. I'll have to speak to the Lord whose word it is. And so it is. I'm going to give myself to these things now. So you get a picture of this. Paul's pointing it out. Put it in context. Why do we labor so? Paul answers the question, why do I labor so? Well, because I had my eyes fixed on that immortal prize. But secondly, this prize that's to be obtained is, as we understand, a future prize. And this may seem, of course, a redundant statement, but it's something important to note for several reasons. The prize is not yet ours. It's ours by promise. It's ours by faith. But it's not ours by experience. You and I don't yet have the glorious crown of which Paul writes. Paul didn't have it at that time. Oh, he has it now. And what if it were he could come and speak of these things to us? But notice in verse 24, Paul says, he writes these things, and he says, so run that ye may obtain. It's something to be obtained. And he speaks in verse 25, to the same end. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we could complete his thought, we do it to obtain an incorruptible crown. Here's the point. The prize of which Paul speaks is not a present thing for the Christian. The prize of which Paul speaks is future. And this requires something for us. It requires faith. If we're ever to deny ourselves as Paul would have us, and more importantly as Paul's Lord, our Lord, Jesus Christ would have us, we must discern that the prize is not yet in our possession. It's yet to come. You hear sometimes when great sports things are to happen, games and tournaments and so on, and you'll hear these, you know, people that are paid who knows what kind of money just to analyze sports every day of their life. Think of what a vain existence. But all that to say, they start talking about these things and they start to say things like, well, this team is definitely going to win by this margin, whatever else. And then you hear the opposing coach say something like this, well, I guess we shouldn't play then. I guess we should just give it over to that team because they're obviously going to win it. Sometimes Christians are like that. Christians are like, well, we're a Christian. We're okay. We don't need to give ourselves to self-denial. And Paul reminds us, you by profession are a Christian without yet, whether you're truly a Christian or merely one by profession only, either way, you don't yet have the crown. It's not yet upon your head. This is why in the days of earlier days, theologians would talk about, still do talk about, the church militant in this present age, fighting, laboring, fasting, etc., and the church triumphant in heaven. Our triumph is only now by faith. It's not yet by experience. The triumph will come. It's certain to come. But it's not yet come for the Christian in this world. The prize is not yet possessed. The present life is to be lived in such a way as anticipates obtaining that crown. In other words, church member, you have only entered the race. You've not finished the race. That's Paul's point when he talks about these imageries. And he says, know ye not, they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. You're to give yourself to the Christian life in such a way as is shooting for, aiming at, gaining that prize. In other words, the hope of that immortal life with Christ is to govern your decisions now. Why am I denying myself these pleasures now? And I hear the world saying, satisfy this, satisfy that. I'm doing that because I have greater glory to come. Why am I setting aside these things that are lawful? Because I'm interested in the glory of Christ. And if I set these things away, which are even lawful for me to do, I might then see others come to the Lord and be glorified together with Him. These sinful things, why do I resist them? Why do I cut them off? Why do I throw them aside? Why? Because they promise much, but they satisfy nothing. It's amazing. I don't encourage anyone to do this, but if you ever were to listen to modern music, some of the lyrics, which are doubtlessly obscene, it's almost ridiculously childish. How the songs are all about what I get. I've done this, I've done that, I'm better than you, I have more than you, I have more than this person, and so on. And you think, how absolutely childish has our society come to make this the heroic music and soundtrack of our generation? The reality is, we tend to live that way, as if what I have today is really what's important. The Christian doesn't live that way. The Christian says, what I'm to obtain is more important than what I have presently. And so I'm going to live in light of that. Now, you think of the Olympics even as they're done today. And when you start to hear when the Olympics come through and this person wins that gold medal and the other gold medal, and you start to hear them say, almost everyone who wins, this is what I was dreaming of when I was training. This is why I got up at 3 in the morning and went to this practice till 8 and went to school and then after school practiced from 3 until 7 or whatever else it is. This is why I didn't eat certain foods and ate these foods. This is why I did all of that. Why did you do it? Because the prize was future. Whatever my coaches and parents said I had gifts to do, I didn't yet have the golden medal. I didn't yet have the trophy to hand. So I gave myself to earning, to gaining that future prize. And Paul would apply it to us as well. You've entered the race. See that you compete in it as it is a future prize. The other thing is this, we can say that as it's a future prize, there's great comfort for the Christian in the midst of struggles. Sometimes we start to think, where's my prize? You know, I'm denying myself here, I'm denying myself there, and I get heartache the next step. I deny this and deny that. People don't understand me. I deny this and deny that. Why am I continuing to do it? And Paul says, because the prize that you'll enjoy is down the road. It's yet to come when Christ returns and brings with him a world wherein dwells righteousness. But secondly, then, the way to obtain this future and immortal prize of heaven. The first thing that Paul provides us here, and certainly he doesn't provide us a comprehensive counsel, he's addressing one facet. He says that we obtain it by diligently pursuing the prize. By diligently pursuing it. You've seen this perhaps in sprints, and as laughable as it would be, you've never seen the sprinters line up, runners to your mark, they take their position, the gun goes off. You never see one of them run backwards. Doesn't happen. It's ludicrous. You'd realize right away, this person, whatever they're doing, is not trying to win. Paul is getting the picture, and he's not just saying don't run backwards. He's saying don't stand still. The gun goes off. Someone doesn't just continue in that ready position. You can imagine reporters coming up, you know, the race was finished 10 minutes ago and you're still sitting here. What are you doing in the blocks? Well, I'm in the race. That's good enough. No, it's not. You're here to win the prize. You're to run. Notice what Paul says in verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. He's borrowing from that when he says, so run that ye may obtain. Don't content yourself with being a church member. Don't content yourself with having made profession of faith. Live your life in such a way as you are yearning and striving to obtain the prize of immortal life with the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in the first part of 26, Paul applies it to himself. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. In other words, what he's saying is, I don't run around thinking, where am I supposed to go? Right? If you ever go to a race, and particularly long distance races, you'll see this in racers, where they take off, they're going their course, but as they're on their final lap, or as they're turning their final corner, they're zeroed in on the end, and they're running directly. Sometimes you go to children's races, and you'll see this. You see people marking out where they're to run, and sometimes they have to chase the children down and say, no, not that way, this way. And you see the face of the child confused and wondering, where am I supposed to go? And they're not able to make the progress they once were making. Why? Because, as Paul would say, they're running uncertainly. They're not certain as to where they're to go. Which direction should I take? How should I go? And Paul says, as a Christian, we know the direction. We know what we're to deny ourselves. We know what we're to pursue and obey. And so we're to run diligently with heaven as your goal. Think of how Paul puts it in a different imagery, of course, but nonetheless the same essence. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul sets it forth under a little bit different idea. He says in Colossians 3 verse 1, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." Why? Why should I do that? Well, one, you're dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God. And two, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Notice then what he says. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. This leads us to what it means to diligently pursue the prize. Yes, we have heaven as our goal, as it were, but we must exercise self-denial. We must put to death those desires within our bodies that are still yearning after physical pleasures, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, that is evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Resist them, put them to death. See that they have no place in your life. Why? Why can't I just have a little? Why can't I deny most of these things, really the big ones, but why can't I just harbor a little bit of coveting? Why can't I have just a little bit of this or that or the other thing? And Paul says, well, because your eyes are fixed on the prize. Why can't I skip this practice and that practice and the other practice and so on, says this person training for the Olympics. And the coach would say, because as soon as you do that, you're not training for the Olympics anymore. You're done. Why can't I get off of this diet that has all of these things measured out and everything else, but provide me optimum health, and start eating these things? Why? Well, because as soon as you do that, you're no longer pursuing the prize. The Christian says, why can't I indulge a little bit in these lustful things? I'll just sort of, as it were, tip the toe into the world of pleasures so that I can know what it feels like and find, oh yes, I remember that. Paul says, well, I'll tell you why. Because your eyes are on Christ. He's your desire. Heaven is your future. So then live in that way. Notice Paul, in talking about self-denial, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says in verse 25, a very interesting thing. He says, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. This is speaking, of course, of those who participate in the games. He says, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. We're striving for mastery in spiritual things. Therefore, we do it to obtain an incorruptible crown. So he continues, therefore, he says, I run, not as uncertainly, I fight, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. Literally, he says, I bruise my own body. And what he does, interestingly, is this. He turns the imagery from a boxer whose enemy is against him, whose opponent is there, and he's fighting that person. He says, really, the enemy is within my own heart. That's an interesting claim. I'm bringing my own desires into subjection. I'm bruising my own body. Now, he's not talking literally, of course, as if he gets a whip and starts beating himself and so on like that. He's speaking in spiritual things. He's talking about those things he's already recorded. Why did I become a Jew? When I had every right to eat meat in front of them that was forbidden to them. Why? Well, though I desired that, I resisted my desires because my eyes are on Christ. I'm thinking, how can I, as it were, reach out to them and direct them to the Lord? Why is it that I don't lead about a wife right now? Not because I don't desire a wife, but because that would hinder my ability to serve presently in the cause of Christ. He's saying, I'm denying myself. He says this in Romans chapter 8, more broadly considered, verse 13. He says, for if you live after the flesh, that is, if you're satisfying your lusts, if you're ever giving yourself to indulging your desires, ye shall die. It's pretty simple. You do that, you're on the path of death, you'll die. Doesn't matter your profession, doesn't matter how long you've been in the church. If that's your life, here's Paul's verdict, which is God's verdict, you'll die. But if ye, not of your own strength, not of your own power, but through the Spirit, do mortify, put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. This puts in context something. This way of obtaining by self-denial is not meritorious. It's not, I've denied here, I've gained one more point in this record that God is counting so that I'll gain heaven. Notice Paul says it in Romans quite clearly, more fully. He says it's by the Spirit working within us. The Spirit who causes us to do this. In other words, the fruit of self-denial is the outworking of the Spirit inhabiting a man or woman. Self-denial comes graciously. It's not something that you and I can merely work up of ourselves. We have need of being united to Christ. You know what it is, in fact. I know what it is. To try and deny ourselves merely by our natural strength, and how this warfare rages and ultimately we cave in because we're resting upon the arm of flesh. But when the Spirit is at work in us, and not only has convicted us, but we're beseeching the Lord, oh God, quicken me that by your Spirit I would put to death these things, then there's life in it. The Spirit causes us to carry on in the way of holiness. So this diligent pursuing of the prize, putting heaven as our goal, and exercising self-denial is a spiritual act. That is, the Spirit produces it. We can hear all day people talk about, oh, I've got the Spirit. Well, how do you know? I've spoken in these tongues, and I've done this and that and the other thing. And you look at their life, and it's all full of all this luxurious living. And you say, well, I can tell you one thing you don't have, self-denial. And I can tell you this then, if you don't have that, you don't have the Spirit. That's how clear it is. If you're unwilling to deny yourself, you don't have the Spirit. Doesn't matter what other marks you would claim. Self-denial is essential to the Spirit's living within us. This is why Christ says in Matthew chapter 10, think of this. He puts it, of course, he's not speaking directly of the Spirit's work, but he's speaking of the evidence of the Spirit's work. He says, verse 37 of Matthew 10, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. See, he's saying the same thing. If you're unwilling to part with these things, what you're giving evidence of is that you don't have the Spirit. The Spirit's not in you. You're not worthy of me. You have no part in me. Now think of what he's just said. Is there any more relationship, more delightful, father, mother, son, daughter, family? And he's not saying that we cast off our parents and our children just carelessly, but he's getting at this. Remember Job. Job's there on all of this trial, and his wife comes to him. His wife, who gave him children. His wife with whom he lived for who knows how long. His wife of his youth. And she comes and says, Job, curse God and die. We can look at that pretty quickly and say, that's not that hard to overcome. You know, it's just his wife. It's just a foolish, you know, mortal saying this. That's his wife. His wife with whom he had intimacy, his wife who had, they've raised children together, they've enjoyed all these things, they've prayed together, they've worshipped the Lord and all these things together, and she now comes and says, curse God and die. And we look at it for a moment and say, not a big deal. That was hitting him hard in his heart. That was a serious matter. That was a matter, now he's thrown into this tension. My wife is basically saying, it's not worth following the Lord anymore. My wife is telling me, why should I continue to justify God? That's a real tension. But he continues by the grace of God. Yes, imperfectly, but nonetheless truly following the Lord. Sometimes, Lord willing, of course, we'll never be put in such a place where we'll have to be divorced of our family or whatever else. But there will be times when we'll have to choose. Will I follow the Lord? Though that means of necessity, there will be turmoil in my home, my marriage, my children, my parents, whatever else it might be. And the question comes, who is more important? Is the Lord more important? Or is your husband more important? Your wife, your mom, your dad, your son, your daughter? And you say, you're talking about things which, you know, bonds are stronger than any other relationship. And God says, yeah, you're right. Because I'm talking about something that even transcends that. I'm talking about my relationship with you. That's to transcend all these others. Deny your wife? Yes, because of following me. Deny your husband? Yes, because of following me. That's Paul's point. That's Christ's point. The eyes are fixed on heaven, and the Spirit's at work producing these things. But the way to obtain, likewise, is this diligent pursuit unto the end. That is, it's by finishing the race. Notice what Paul says in verse 24. Know ye not, he says, that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. Sometimes we hear Christians talk as if their whole life is, their whole Christianity is the past. You know, I did this when I was such and such age, and that when I was such and such age, and whatever else. I denied myself here and did that. Like, well, that's interesting, of course, perhaps. But there's not a present living out. And Paul's saying, you're to run as every day, setting before yourself the Lord and seeking Him. Not that these past things aren't important, but we don't live in the past. Paul says, whatever things are the past, you know, I've counted all dung, that I might pursue the Lord Jesus. That's the point. We're finishing the race, pursuing Him. This is what we read in Matthew 10 earlier in verse 22. Christ is at this and He's talking about these trials. And notice what He says in Matthew 10 verse 22. He says, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Imagine that. Come to me, follow me, you'll be hated of all men. That hurts. But He promises this. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. There's a perseverance through the end, and that's the way of obtaining. Now, this comes to us by way of counsel in trials. Because trials come, and it has this way of upending us. Some of you have been in the Gulf or the ocean before, you're out playing in the waves, and you turn your back to the waves, you look at the beach, and all of a sudden a wave that you've not realized has come much higher than you, and it swept you down, and now you're in the water, turning around, you have no idea which way is up, which way is down, your eyes are blurred because of the salt and the sand in your eyes, you have no sense. And that's what a trial can do. It comes, and it takes you, upends you, swirls you around, you have no idea which way is which. And that can happen spiritually. And so Paul comes then and provides this counsel. And he says, you need to remember to fix your eyes on the prize. You need to remember that you're a Christian. And this means you'll have to deny yourself certain things. He doesn't say it's easy. He doesn't say at all times it's, quote, fun. But he does say it's worth it. It's worth denying yourself. Because in the end, we find Christ. In the end, we're guaranteed to have Him, as amazing as it is, to have Him honor us. Well done, good and faithful servant. Think of that. Your own eyes will see the glorified Son of God incarnate. And your ears will hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant. And that instantly will sweep away all the grief, all the tears, all the heartache, so that Christ will say it to you, who have continued to the end following after His words. So there's counsel here. There's also a need to examine. It's a difficult question, one that will take more time than we have tonight to consider, one that you should write down and consider with prayer. Is there anything in your life that's hindering your following of Christ? Is there anything that hinders it? Is there anything that comes up and you know implicitly you ought to cut that out, or avoid it, or whatever else, but you justify it because, after all, everyone deserves a little pleasure. Everyone deserves a little satisfaction. But in the end, you know that the Lord's calling you from it. Consider the similar thought Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2, when the same imagery is used of this race. And he says, we're compassed about with so many witnesses, etc. He says in verse 1, Hebrews 12, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith. Now you might say, well, it's not sin. And I would invite you to consider, which athlete running a 100-yard dash, 100-meter dash, whatever it is, says, well, it's not forbidden for me to take a weight belt and run with that on me. It's not forbidden for me to run with jeans and a sweatshirt and a parka. It's not forbidden. Can't find it in the Olympic rules. Therefore, I'm going to run with this. I'm going to put a 50-pound weight belt on me. I'm going to run with a parachute attached to my back. I'm going to run with a parka on, because after all, it's not forbidden. Try as you might, you won't find one athlete intent on winning doing such things. They try to avoid anything they can to lighten, to make themselves more aerodynamic and other such things. And so it ought to be for the Christian. Oh, it's sin, absolutely. But oh, it's lawful, but it's hindering me. Therefore, I need to set it aside. Why? Because I'm looking to Jesus Christ. It's not me trying to earn it myself. It's because I'm running to Him. I want Him. I want to serve Him. So the question is there anything hindering your full commitment and pursuit of Him? And the last question is this. Is Christ worthy of you setting it aside? Because if there is something, and Christ is worthy for you to set it aside, then the only thing that's left is by God's grace for you to put it aside, that you can follow Christ. I know what joy there is, even in the difficulty and the vulnerability of doing so, to know I'm pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happens, wondrously, is it builds assurance. It doesn't yet put the crown on your head, but it builds assurance that one day the crown will be on your head by the hand of our risen and ascended Lord Jesus. Would you stand with me?